You can open up your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I almost said 1 Samuel chapter 10 after we had covered it this last week, but 2 Corinthians chapter 10, there is a distinct change in the letter of Paul between chapters 9 and 10. He returns to defending himself and his apostleship and his ministry among the Corinthians. You may remember that his ministry had been challenged, and so he returns really through these last four chapters, and he defends himself, his apostleship, and his ministry. And in doing so, gives us some keys to how we can know that we are successful in what we are doing for him. Very good section of scripture. I really look forward to covering it with you. If you're visiting here with us today for the very first time, we're really glad you're here. We hope that you're blessed by the time you spend here, that God would reach out and touch your heart, that you'd have some kind of a Jesus moment here today, that Jesus would speak to you, that you would really know, hey, I met him here. There's something that he said to me. We're covering his word, which we believe is inspired by him and preserved by him, so that we have confidence as we study it, that we're studying what God wants from each one of us. After the service, we'll have pastors and leaders that are down here in the front. We have two campuses. I'll be going to the other campus to teach, but we will have pastors here if you would like to talk to someone. If there's anything we can do for you, then please come down and talk to one of these guys that are here. We've got three events coming up that I'd like to talk to you about. Number one, on October 27th, we have Dr. Habernas that is going to be with us. He's going to be doing that Sunday night, Sunday evening event from 5:30 to 7:30. He is the foremost scholar on the resurrection of Jesus. And he's going to be giving a lecture on the critical proofs of the resurrection. And we're also going to have about an hour of a Q&A. We've also invited people to come out from the U of A. So not only are we going to have Christians that are here, but we're going to have some atheists and some non-believers that are going to be here that are going to be able to ask questions as well. So it should be an exciting evening where we can really host and demonstrate the love of Christ to those that are going to come into the church that don't really believe in Jesus and see what God's going to do. I'm excited about him coming and sharing with us. Again, in the way of equipping us so that we are able to give an answer to what we believe, and that we would know, I am believing something by faith, but I, excuse me, I'm okay. Just sound like I was dying there for a minute. I ate some sunflower seeds on the way over. I guess one of them popped out. I probably didn't need to explain that to you, but I felt compelled. You know, I just felt compelled. So anyway, I'm excited in informing us and helping us to be able to give a defense for what we believe, and knowing that there is this evidence that is out there that is pretty overwhelming. He had worked with Josh McDowell on More Than a Carpenter, and really looking forward to him being here. Also, we have our Family Fun Festival that is coming up on October 31st. It's 6 o'clock at our East Campus. I got a little thing from them, the Family Fun Festival from 6 to 9, Thursday night, October 31st. We'll have jumping castles, a cakewalk, trunk or treat, and more community events. Invite your friends and families and neighbors. Our fun festival, we do it every year. We go back and forth from the East Campus to the West Campus. This year, it's at the West Campus. It's always an absolute blast. And if you want to be involved in that, then you can call the church office if there's anything that you want to do. But it really is a lot of fun. It's a fun evening. Now, also, we have Thanksgiving coming up. Thanksgiving is an awesome holiday where which we gather together just to say thank you to him. I mean, we come into his presence all the time. We want to receive from him. But on Thanksgiving, we come in to say, Lord, we want to say thank you. So we do something special. We do a Thanksgiving Day service. It's a banner service where we have you and your families. We invite everybody in, kids, families. We have you make banners at home. If you don't make them at home, we'll have a table that is set out in the foyer as you come in. You can sit down with your family. You can write things you're thankful for, praises to God, just different things that might strike your heart. During the service, we have an opportunity to raise our banners high and to kind of wave them before the Lord. We have the kids worship lead us in some worship songs. We have our worship team lead the kids in some worship songs. And this year, I'm going to sit down with all the kids up here. We're going to call all the kids up, and I'm going to sit down and, using a children's Bible, I'm going to teach the kids. I'm really excited about that, being able to sit down with them, get them all around, and be able to teach the kids. You guys are able to bring your children and show them the pastor that you normally are taught by. It should be rowdy. It should be fun. The kids should be out of control. We'll have a great time. So that's our Thanksgiving service. What we do is we switch our Wednesday night to Thursday. So we don't do a Wednesday night, and then we do a Thanksgiving Giving Day morning. We'll give you guys the times for that, but you should be able to get the bird in the oven, make it to church, do a little praise. We have an East Campus and a West Campus, and it will be a blast. So that's on Thanksgiving Day. All right. So with that said, your Bible's open. We're going to cover all 33 verses of 2 Corinthians. Actually, let me get to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll tell you how many verses there are. We're going to cover all 18 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is an awesome passage as well. Father, we want to thank you for your word. It is rich, it is deep, it is powerful, and it is profound. And we are so thankful that you speak to us on how you want us to live, what you want us to do. We pray, Lord, that we would be good stewards of the gifts that have been given to us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Jesus told a parable of several different people that had received different talents. Talent would be a certain amount of money that was put in someone's life. When we think of a talent, we think of a gift that is given. To some he gave 10 talents, to some he gave 5 talents, and to some he gave 1 talent. When the master returns, those that he had entrusted the 10 talents with had invested their talents, and they had given him 20 talents. The ones that had 5 invested it and gave him back 10. The ones that had 1 were afraid, and they buried it in the ground, and they said, "We were afraid, so we buried our talent, and now here, take back the talent that you gave me. I have it for you." And the Lord would say to them, "Take away the talent from the one and give it to the one that has 20, which seems like a bizarre thing for us. But there are several things that we learn from that parable from Jesus. Number one is that God doesn't expect the same from all of us. There are 10 talent kind of people in the world. I liken people with 10 talents to Charles Swindoll and Greg Laurie and David Jeremiah. There are 5 talent kind of people in the world. They're not a Charles Swindoll or a Greg Laurie or a David Jeremiah, but God's using them. There are 1 talent kinds of people in the world. And when you have 1 talent and you're looking at somebody who's being used in a powerful way, you might think that your talent is insignificant. But I want you to know that what God has entrusted you with is extremely important, and all you're responsible for is what God has entrusted you with. The Bible says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition," Philippians chapter 2, that everything that we are to do for Him. And I can tell you that for a pastor, one of the things that you have to go through is really putting selfish ambition aside, really being willing to say to God, "Lord, I want this to be what you want it to be. I want it to be as big as you want it to be. I want to be faithful. I want to double the talents, maybe even triple the talents. But I also just want what you want for us. If I'm a 5-talent kind of a guy, I don't want to push to try to be a 10-talent kind of a guy. We're not supposed to do what we do for selfish ambition. We're supposed to do what we do for the glory of God and for His kingdom." And each one of us has received a gift. Each one of us has received a call. Now, Paul had planted the church at Corinth. He'd gone from Athens, where he preached that great sermon on Mars Hill, the Areopagus. And then he goes to Corinth, and he says, "When I came to you guys, I didn't come to you with worldly wisdom, but I came to you with the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation." And a church was established there in Corinth. If there's any place that needed a church, it was there. And then when Paul moved on from Corinth to Ephesus, there was some problems. We are also told in 1 Corinthians that there was a letter that he had sent before that we don't have. Scholars call that the first letter, to the very, very first one ever written by Paul to the Corinthians, which we don't have. The first Corinthians that we have in the Bible would be B, and that's a very corrective letter. And then there's in between 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, a severe letter that was written, where Paul is trying to correct them because some self-appointed men, self-appointed apostles most likely, presented themselves to the Corinthian church. They were confident, they were rich, they were good speakers, and they won over the hearts of the people, and they started talking bad about Paul. And the people bought it. The very person who had founded the church, who had loved them, who had cared for them, who had sacrificed so much. When Paul worked among them, Paul didn't take anything from the Corinthians. The Corinthians was a wealthy city. Paul didn't want them to think that he was ministering there for their wealth. So Paul made tents living among them. Paul didn't dress as sharp as these other guys did. Paul didn't quite have the polished speaking technique that these other guys did. Well, eventually, these guys, for the most part, were rebuked and they were removed. But now at the end of the letter, it's as if Paul's heart turns back to, we have to deal with the issue of what makes you, what is the sign that you're being used by God? And what is the fruit? And if you guys were duped by these false teachers that presented themselves as something when they were really nothing, then he wants to evaluate to make sure it doesn't happen to him again at all. That, I think, accounts for the change up to chapter 9, and then a distinct difference in 10, 11, 12, and 13. Some, because Paul's more harsh in these final chapters, he kind of gets on the Corinthians here. Some believe that this is the severe letter, that this is the letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that scholars would call C, the letter C to the Corinthians. If it is, and I guess that's a possibility that this is the severe letter because it's got a different tone, but if it is, there's a couple of things. First of all, it would be a strange ending for the book of 2 Corinthians. He comes to the end of it, he's asking for money, and then he just ends it by saying, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That's a great statement to make at the end of a message, but Paul would end these letters with greetings from whom he was with greetings to who he was writing to. He always ended his letters in those ways. And this was a very personal letter, so it doesn't make any sense that he would just cut the letter off there. And if this is the severe letter, it has no introduction either. So you would, if chapters 10, 11, and 12, and 13 are the severe letter, there's no introduction to it. There's a good ending, but there's no introduction, and there would be no ending to 1 Corinthians. It's possible that somebody somewhere along the line spliced the two together and that we have both of them here, or maybe spliced this into the middle of it. The ending that we find at the end of 13 is the ending, and that's possible, but I don't think so. I think it fits with Paul's. This is a letter where he's making things right with them, and before it's all said and done, he wants to make sure that they understand that they have been duped and why they've been duped. And so he starts off in verse 1 of chapter 10. He says, now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, whom in presence am lowly among you, as being absent, am bold toward you. One of the things that they had criticized Paul on was that when he got there and he spoke, he wasn't a real powerful speaker. But in his letters, he was really bold. And so he points it out up front. I'm very bold with you when I write. When I come to you in my presence, I am meek and I am lowly. Of course, Jesus said that he was lowly and meek. So as Paul ministers in this manner, he's ministering in the same way that Jesus was, but Jesus was also very bold, being lowly, not thinking more of yourself than you ought to, being approachable by people, doesn't mean that you're not bold when boldness is needed. And so Paul at times needed to be bold, and he wrote to them those bold letters. But when Paul was there in person, I think he was the kind of guy that just wanted a good relationship with people, wanted to love on them while he was there, wanted to experience the joy of the fellowship, of the brotherhood. And so he says, when I come to you meek and lowly, but when I write to you, I write to you boldly. They had questioned his apostleship because of that very trait. And now he says, it is true. That's what I do. Then he says in verse 2, but I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with you, that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. Let me read that again because I butchered it. But I beg you that when I am present, I may be bold with you, that confidence by which I intend to be bold with some. He's saying, when I show up there, I'm not going to just be bold in my writings, but I got some people I got to deal with. There's going to be some that I'm going to be bold with. He says, who thinks of us as if we walk according to the flesh. I need to be bold with some because one of the accusations was that Paul wasn't really led by the Spirit, but that he walked in the flesh. I believe that there's a very realness in our faith, and that sometimes someone can go a little overboard in showing us, and I'm always afraid of that because Jesus kept his harshest words, his boldest statements towards the hypocrites who acted one way and then did something else, who acted like they really loved God, but in reality they weren't. Whatever we say, we need to say out of sincerity. Whatever we do, we need to do it without hypocrisy. And I've always wanted there to be a real genuineness in my life where who I am outside of the pulpit is who I am in the pulpit, and that I would never put on airs to try to convince somebody that I am more spiritual than I am. And Paul is talking now, he's being accused of walking in the flesh and not walking by the Spirit. Maybe because Paul had that genuineness, that earthiness, that down-to-earth feeling about him. I mean, he didn't walk around dressed up like a Pharisee, even though that he was. Pharisees memorized the Old Testament. They memorized the Scripture. Paul could have walked around with his nose up in the air and acted extremely spiritual, but these guys were able to come along and say, look at him. He walks in the flesh. And so Paul then says in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. He realizes that these confrontations within the church are the enemy's way of coming after him. I think that this is a lesson that every pastor has to learn, that there are tares among the wheat, and that the enemy comes after us through relationships. Because like Paul, we enjoy the fellowship of the body, the koinonia, interacting. And when someone who is close to you or someone whom you love turns around and attacks you, it can be a hard thing to be able to handle. And I think the enemy comes after us that way. I've talked to pastors before that are having such a problem within their church that they say, I get up and I have a hard time preaching because I don't even know that anybody's receiving it. What a sad place to be. What a good thing for us to know that whoever we're being ministered to by, we ought to give them confidence that we love them, we're praying for them, we're standing behind them, and know that the enemy will use relationships, difficult relationships, to try to come in and attack someone. And so he says that we don't walk in the flesh, we don't war in the flesh. Verse 3 again, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Now, Paul had wrote in the book of Ephesians, we're reading Corinthians, but in the book of Ephesians, that you are to put on the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, knowing that you are saved, having things right between you and God, the breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness of God placed upon you, the belt of truth, knowing that you're walking in the truth and seeking the truth, and that is what we really are all about. Our gospel's prepared, our feet prepared with the gospel of Christ, that everywhere we go, we take the gospel of Christ. The shield of faith, which is able to put out the fiery darts of the enemy, and the sword of the Spirit. And then he says, after putting all of that on, then stand and pray, praying always. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. The armor that we wear are not our weapons. Those are what we need to protect us. The weapons that we have, I think, are brought up in two different things. The Word of God, which Jesus used effectively when the enemy attacked him in the wilderness. And by the way, when he attacked Jesus, he attacked his position with what God had called him to do. If you are the Son of God, if this is really who you are, then turn this rock into bread. Then throw yourself off of this tower. Then bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all of the kingdoms and all of the glory. So it was an attack against who he was in Christ. And if the enemy attacked Jesus in who he was in Christ, don't you think the enemy's going to attack you in who you are in Christ? He's going to try to shake your confidence as to who you are and what the call of God is and even the talents that he's given you. So the weapons of our warfare are prayer and the sword of and the word of God. And Jesus responded every time with the word of God. You contrast that in the Old Testament to the temptation of Eve, and he challenged the goodness of God with her. Has God said that you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? What a thing to say when God had said, of all of the trees that are in the garden, you may freely eat. And the enemy shows up and says, has God said you can't eat from any of these? Are there any times in your life that you could see the enemy working that way in your life? He brings you that negative bent when God is so gracious and so good. And she said, well, he said we could eat of all the trees of the garden, but that's not what God said. She leaves something out of his word. God had said, you can freely eat of all the trees in the garden. And she responded, you can eat of all the trees of the garden. But he said of the tree in the middle of the garden that we don't eat it or touch it lest we die. But that's not what he said. Now she added to God's word. First she took away from it by taking away the word freely, making God's word less gracious. Then she added to the word of God by saying, he said, don't touch it. She could have touched it all day long. She just wasn't supposed to eat it. And then we might die when the enemy came back and said, I'll tell you, you surely will not die. When the Lord said, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And he comes back and says, you will not surely die. The enemy knew the word of God and knew that she was playing fast and loose with God's word, and she became vulnerable and she fell into sin. The word of God is our strength to help us stand fast, and we stay true to it. When it talks about temptation, when the Bible talks about sin and sin running its course, there's always a price to be paid by sin. Sin is destructive in its very nature, and God would not have that in our lives. And in James chapter 1, at the end of the discussion on sin, it says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. That's a good thing for us to be reminded when we're tempted in an area. When we're tempted into a certain area that we know that God doesn't want us to do, and we would say, you know what? I don't need this. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, and everything that I need for life and godliness comes from him. So taking the word of God, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God. Look at verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. I love that verse because it tells us that we can defeat strongholds. For Paul, the stronghold in his life, and it's been going on for a couple of years, is his relationship with the Corinthians that has been rocky. It has taken its toll on Paul. And this has been the way that the enemy is trying to get in and get to him. And he says that the weapons of our warfare are mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. You struggling with the stronghold? Have you been struggling with the stronghold your entire Christian life? I hope you're not struggling with a weak hold. Just a little weak temptation you're struggling with. But a stronghold is a stronghold for a reason. It's tough. It's tough to deal with. But God's weapons are mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. When the enemy gets in and he gets a foot in our lives and he's got a stronghold in our lives, the weapons that God gives us can break those strongholds. We have the promise that we can beat them. It says here now, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. When Satan attacked Eve, he did it through her mind and her thoughts. He came in, you know, has God said you can't eat of the fruit that's here? And he came in, he kind of played off of what she said. When he came to Jesus, he attacked his mind. He attacked who he was in Christ. If you are the Son of God. And so when we are being tempted, the enemy is attacking us in our thoughts. And we have to, through the weapons of prayer and the Word of God, bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. It means that we don't have to have thoughts run wild. There are times when you think something. This has been assessed to a lot of different people. But it's been said that Martin Luther said, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop it from making a nest in your hair. And he said that specifically over this verse, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus. Thoughts come in, you drive down the road, you see a billboard, something comes on TV, and you have certain thoughts that happen, but you take your thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. I used to literally, physically shake thoughts off. I would see someone shake my head. My wife would say to me, what are you doing? Nothing. None of your business. Between me and God. But I literally would shake my head, just getting control of the thoughts. Because all of us are the same. No temptation has overtaken you. That is not common to man. We all go through it. We all face things. And so our weapons are mighty in God, and we are to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And now he says, and this is where we get back, and we realize, as we look at this, we talk about strongholds we're dealing with, our flesh. This passage has been used to all kinds of different applications, but the context is Paul saying to them that they have been deceived by these guys that are among them. That's why in verse 6 he says, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, they should have taken control of these guys that were running amok in Corinth and talking bad about Paul. When the disobedience was there and they were gossiping about him, they should have taken it. They should have taken control of it. Instead of letting their minds be taken down that path, instead of thinking those things about him, he says, then in verse 7, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. It says, do you look at yourself and you know that you're in Christ? Well, so are we. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. He now says, I'm going to boast about the position that I have been given. Paul was given a great position. I believe that he was the replacement for Judas. I believe that he is, when we see the 12 pillars of heaven and we see the names of the 12 apostles on the 12 pillars of heaven, I believe that Paul's name will be there. He's been given this. And he says, I'm going to boast about the authority that I've been given. But the authority has been for their education, or he says, let's read it again in verse 8, for even though I boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gives us for edification and not for destruction. What is the reason that God gives authority to an individual? It's for the edification of those that are under his care. The authority given to a person will always produce fruit in the people, in the lives of the people they're ministering to. And when we talk about fruit in the lives of people we're ministering to, we're not talking about numbers of people. Someone could surrender their lives to Christ and go and minister to 5 people on the mission field and spend their whole life ministering to them. And the fruit of their life would be evidence that God has called them and empowered them and sent them out. The fruit of our lives, as we pray for the people around us, as we share God's word, as we look for opportunities to be able to do it, is evidence that we have been given authority by God. And if God hasn't given you authority, hasn't given me a certain authority, then we don't want to try to pursue that authority. But it happens all of the time. Churches are split because people rise up within the church to draw people to themselves. People raise themselves up in the church, and then they go down the street and they open up a church. And I can't tell you how many times that happens. For, I don't know what it was, 15 years or so, We were the Calvary Chapel of Affiliation in Arizona. When I got the call that they were re-centralizing Affiliation, that no longer was it going to be churches, we were not going to be the church that was doing Affiliation anymore, but they were going to do it out of Costa Mesa. That was like one of the best days of my life. Because we had to go in between people fighting with each other and people leaving one church and opening up another church within sight of the doors. The church they left, they could walk out and see the church that the other people had left to begin. Paul said at one point, I will not build on another man's foundation. Here these people had come in and tried to present themselves as authorities, and they tore down the authority of Paul. And Paul is going to talk about the fruit that he has. They want, again, his credentials to be tested. Paul says in verse 9, lest I seem to terrify you. Let's go to verse 8. For even if I should boast, what more about the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. His bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. So again, there was a difference between Paul wrote his letter and when he appeared, and this is what he's addressing now. He agrees, it's true. And now he says, you guys have used that against me. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letter when we are absent, such will be also in deed when we are present. Now, I kind of laugh when I read that, because that's like a little bit of a threat from Paul. Paul's like, you want to experience what I write to you when I'm in person? Well, when I get there, you're going to experience that, right? It's almost like when my dad would say, it's not a threat, it's a promise. Frightening to a child. Read it again. Let such a person consider this, that when we are in word by letter, when we are absent, such will be also indeed when we are present. He's like, you want to see me in person? You know, be bold? I'm going to be bold when I'm there. For we dare not class ourselves to compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves, compare themselves among themselves and are not wise. These false teachers, false apostles that had shown up at the church, had just shown up and they had no letters of recommendation from anybody. They just showed up and started ministering and started criticizing Paul. And he says they compared themselves by themselves, and that is not wise. We want to compare ourselves to Christ. We'll always know that we're lacking. There will always be someone who is better than you. There'll always be someone who is worse than you. There'll always be someone who is closer to Jesus than you. There'll always be someone who's further away from Jesus than you. So to compare yourself to yourself is unwise. And these guys compared themselves to themselves. They compared themselves to Paul. Look at his appearance. Look how weak he is. Look how he can't share. Look how he can't speak. And he says that these guys are not wise. He goes on to say, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. He says, God's given us a sphere. I would put it this way. God gives each one of us a sphere of influence. I have a sphere of influence. You have a sphere of influence. The church I came from, Pastor Skip Heitzig, has a sphere of influence. Pastor Chuck Smith had a sphere of influence. My sphere of influence is not like Pastor Chuck's was. Pastor Chuck's was huge. I have a sphere of influence. You might feel that because you don't have a sphere of influence like I might have, that yours is not important. I like to say, I don't think I'm ever going to change the world. There were times when I was younger and things were beginning out that I would have this, maybe God's going to use me like a Billy Graham. After a few years of ministry, I was just like, Lord, let me just be able to minister what you've got for me, whatever your plans are for me. But you may never change the world. I may never change the world, but I can definitely change my world. I may not make a difference for people living halfway around the world, but I can make a difference in the people that God has put within my sphere. You may never change the world, but you can change your world. You've been given a sphere of influence, and I think it's maybe a little bit larger than you think. You may think, well, it's just two or three or four people, but you're living for Christ. You're an ambassador. You're a letter written by God, and you affect people that are around you. Now, what Paul says to the Corinthians is, I have been given a sphere of influence, and that includes you, because he planted that church there. In essence, earlier when he had said, you want a letter of recommendation for me? You want someone to write a letter for me? I was the one who planted the church here. It'd be like a mom or a dad saying, you know, a mom saying to their kid, I gave birth to you. I had a right to correct you. You tell me I can't correct you? That's kind of what Paul's saying. I was the one who was what God used to plant this church. And my sphere of influence includes you. Verse 14, for we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. It's possible to build on another man's foundation. It's possible to go beyond what God has given you. It's possible to try to take authority beyond where God's given it. You know, I think that whatever we're called to do, we are equipped to do it. That God guides, God provides, God equips us. We have what it takes to be able to do what we are to do without going onto another man's foundation, without trying to take what God's given to another person. We have been given enough. And he says, not trying to overextend. These guys might have accused Paul of overextending, but Paul says, we weren't. We were the ones who brought the gospel to you. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in our man's labors, but having hope that in your faith, that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. So it's the fruit of the individuals that they're ministering to. We're going to be greatly enlarged as we are ministering to you. He says then in verse 17, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Instead of trying to go out and take what someone else is doing, or having selfish ambition, trying to get what God doesn't have for you, just glory in God. There's no greater glory than the glory of God. And every one of us, if we're faithful, whether we've got one talent, whether we've got five talents, whether we've got 10 talents, or whether God gives somebody 100 talents, that's God's business. We just got to be faithful with the talents that God's given us, and help to support those that are in authority over us for our good, to be able to minister to us. So then Paul says finally in verse 18, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Not he who commends himself. Well, not self-appointed leaders. I've said throughout our whole study of the book of 2 Corinthians that there were these self-appointed leaders that had caused problems. And now Paul is calling them out as such. These guys are self-appointed leaders. They haven't been put there by God, but it's those who God commends. And in essence, Paul has returned once again to his credentials. You want a letter from me? You want credentials from me? I don't need any credentials for you guys, because I was the one who planted the church there. I was the one who did the work. And you guys are within the sphere of what God has given me. For us, it's that we would say to God today, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? I remember shortly after I had received a call from God. I knew God was going to take me somewhere, and I knew God was going to use me. I had no idea how. I remember when I first felt a call on my life to be involved in the ministry, I told people I was going to be a counselor because I couldn't imagine that God would ever use me in the teaching realm. The funny, interesting thing is that when I did start counseling, I'm the worst counselor ever, because I'm gifted in the area of teaching, and that's what I want to do with people. And counseling is so much more than that. I just want to pick people in and be like, okay, you guys have some marriage problems. I've got a 3-point study on marriage. Just sit back. Let me go ahead and give it to you. I want to cover these three different points in marriage. But I learned, and I remember saying to God in the early days, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll minister to thousands and I'll minister to five. It doesn't matter to me. And I pray that that's still my heart. few years ago, I was reminded of that. The Lord kind of quietly spoke to me that, are you still willing to go wherever I want you to go? It was, I don't know, 15 years ago or so. And I remember thinking, do you want me to go somewhere else? Oh no, I love the church here. I love what we do. You want to go somewhere else? I think God was just once again, just kind of probing my heart. Is what you're doing still for me and not for yourself? Is what you're doing still that I would be uplifted and I would be glorified? And so if it's for the glory of God, doesn't matter if it's for five people. Doesn't matter if it's for 500 people. And there are going to be those who come in and try to take away what someone else is doing. We just want to make sure that's never us. I don't want to ever take away from what someone else is doing with God. I don't want to ever tear anybody down in the eyes of someone else, because I want them to be able to fulfill the calling that they have upon their lives. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, it's interesting to us that someone like Paul, an apostle that's used to write scripture, that is filled with the Spirit and used in such powerful ways by you to speak to rulers and even to kings, to even speak before Nero. And he has a struggle with people that have come in and talked bad about him. He has a struggle. And those that have tried to steal away the sheep that he's ministering to for their edification. Lord, if Paul feels insecure because someone's been able to come in and talk bad about him, then that's going to happen to us. Lord, we just want you to be lifted up and glorified. We surrender ourselves to you. We want you to fill us with your Spirit, send us out into this world, and let us lift you up, doing nothing, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, out of selfish ambition. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.